of Matthew. I'm going to get this going here. Here we go. And if you have your outline sheet, you'll be able to follow along. And again, I repeat to anyone who is on our mailing list, if you want to get on a mailing list, just give me your email address. We'll put you in the hopper there, and you'll get one of these in PDF form in your computer, usually every Friday, if I remember to give it out early enough there. And I try to give you enough scripture, and then, of course, sometimes the synoptic harmony of the Gospels as well that is helpful in the different ways for that. We're going along and moving along with the Lord Jesus, and today we're going to look at his power over disaster, Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. Now, Matthew, in his commentary, he's not moving along chronologically. He's going to take little snippets, if we could use that term, of the life of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to put them together, as he did for the book, under the supervision of the Holy Spirit there. Now, in this section, Matthew is going to give us some telling illustrations, and we're going to see that, number one, they were to demonstrate that the King of Glory himself had the right to ask servants to follow him. But he also had the right to deny requests, and we're going to get into that. Why did Jesus deny these requests of these two individuals that wanted to follow him? So we'll see that. And then we end with probably a very dramatic scene where Christ, of course, uses his mighty omnipotent power to control the winds and the waves of the sea. So let's take a look at the visual Bible and watch that being enacted out for us in the words of Matthew 8, verses 18 to 27. And then we'll have a moment of prayer and get right into the text and see what we can glean from the Bible today. Here we go.
He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said,
"Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go."
Jesus replied,
"Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head."
Another disciple said to him,
"Lord, first let me go and bury my father."
But Jesus told him,
"Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead."
Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying,
"Lord, save us, we're going to drown."
He replied, and asked,
"What
is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.
Okay. Let's pray. What kind of a man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey you? Oh, Lord, it took time for the disciples to fully comprehend the greatness of who you were, the infinite God-man come in human flesh. But we have so much of revelation, more than they had in their day in the beginning, right before us in the Word of God. And as we open the Bible and study it word for word, and as we look in and we see what it said and what it meant and how it applies to us, how wonderfully we can have a great understanding of what you want to fulfill in our lives and what you are bringing into our lives for the future as well. Now today, as we open the Word of God, I pray that these illustrations that come forth from the Word will speak to our hearts, wherever we are and whatever need we might have. If there's someone listening today from the internet or on a recorded message, I just pray, Father, that if they don't know you as Lord and Savior and they have not met the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, may they understand through this lesson what it means to be a believer and what the cost is, that they might count it and also meet that cost. I thank you that you enabled us, Lord, as believers to meet that cost and enable us now to learn more and more and walk more with you day by day. So, whether it be for salvation or whether it be for sanctification, I pray there will be great progress for all who listen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at, as you see on your outline sheet here, that Jesus moves on, and Matthew, in a sense, takes down every word and describes every situation. But he doesn't give all of it to us, because if he did, this Bible would be a book that would be so monumental in size that we wouldn't be able to carry it around. But by the supreme guidance of the Holy Spirit, what was necessary to communicate to you and me and to every believer of every age has been placed in the Word of God for us here. And we're going to look at a number of things, particularly the cost of following Jesus. Today, I tell you that there's so much false teaching in the church today, even surrounding what it means to be a believer and what it means to become a believer. And Jesus speaks to that today, and we'll see as we look at that. The cost of following Jesus, and then the disciples as they were caught in a storm, how they handled it, and how God wants you and me to handle the storms of life that we experience. So we're going to look at three things, as you have on the outline sheet here. The seaside setting in verse 18, the cause for the move and the command to move. The second thing we're going to look at is the seeking searchers. There were two. Actually, if you go to the book of Mark, there was a third man too, but I'm not going to speak about that man in the lesson today, but because it's basically covered in these two men that came forth. And the third is the surging storm, what it meant to the disciples in the boat and having Jesus on board as well, and how Jesus got up and, of course, stilled the tempest that was there. So let's begin as we move through there. First of all, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders, or literally a command, to cross to the other side. The word crowd here is more than just a few people milling around. It describes a great multitude of people. And of course, in the visual Bible, as you see a picture here of a crowd, there is a crowd there, but there was much more than that that had come. And it all comes about because if you remember back when Jesus was in Capernaum before, and he went to Peter's home after a synagogue on a Saturday for a nice leisurely fellowship meal with the family there. By evening time, people were knocking on the door. And people from all over Capernaum, if you remember, brought the sick and the lame and even the demon-possessed. And everyone who came, the Bible says, Jesus healed them all. Now, that was a tremendous crowd, and as a result of that, more and more people began to gather that Jesus had to get away into a lonely place that he might have a little respite from that. Well, the same thing was happening again now. The crowds had continued to grow, and Jesus wanted to finally get away from the crowds and have some time with his disciples, and also for rest and recuperation as well. Word traveled fast and people gathered all around. And by this time, too, there was very little opposition to his preaching, so the public were not dissuaded in any way as a result of that. But Jesus did not want notoriety. He wasn't looking for notoriety, and he tried to get away from that. And in a real sense, watch out for preachers and churches that always look for the crowds. Now, of course, we want to witness to and we want to win as many people as possible to Jesus Christ. But gathering crowds is not the answer for that. And very often, when we do that, it will diminish the Word of God and the ability to preach it as well. Now, after much public ministry, it was time, as I said, for some private, intimate time to be with his disciples. Now, remember, Jesus was completely God, but he was also completely human, and so he needed rest as well. He perhaps was working some 12-hour or more days in ministering to the needs of the sick and the needy there, and so rest and respite was necessary for the Lord Jesus as well. And that's why our text tells us, too, when he got into the boat, what did he do? He put his head on a cushion, a straw cushion, and he fell asleep, and he was resting from the exhaustion of the day. Now, where were they going with this ship? Here's a little map. Maybe we could show you there. Of course, Capernaum is right over here. And so the ship set sail, probably for this area over here or possibly over here. Nonetheless, either one of those were unpopulated areas. And Jesus decided that would be better for him to get to a barren and lonely shore where he could find that rest and not be besieged by the people around him. Now, he had been working and ministering to people all day, and so it was probably sunset at this particular time when the crowds began to really grow around him, and he gave orders to cross to the other side of the sea. At that location, there would be some privacy and time for personal teaching and ministry among the disciples. Now, although it was evening and he gave the order now, only Matthew recounts that there were two men who, before he got into the boat, ran up to him and told him that they wanted to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. For now, I guess they had followed from afar. They were in the crowd and they had listened to Jesus. They heard his words. They saw his ministry. They saw the healing power that had come out from him. And they wanted more of this. They wanted to be with the 12 disciples that were walking with Jesus. So both of these men come up to Jesus, and Jesus challenges their hearts to see the real dedication that they had or claimed to have to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to read about those two men in the book of Matthew here. The first one, of course, it says in verse 19, "Then the teacher of the law came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Here were two seeking searchers. The first one was a teacher of the law. What was that? Well, the teacher of the law was a scribe, a Jewish scribe. If we could put it in the context of today, they were the theologians for the Jews of their day, as we have in our seminaries, in our Bible colleges, where we have the learned continue to teach us from the Word of God. These men were highly educated, and they were the scholarly class of Jewish society. They were fiercely loyal, don't forget this, to their system of religious traditions, which many of those traditions Jesus indicated were false because they made the traditions doctrine. And you know, we've done that today too. Very often in churches today, traditions become doctrine. Tradition and doctrine are two different things. Doctrine is what we believe about the Word of God, about Jesus Christ, about our relationship, that cannot in any way, shape, or form ever change. It cannot be moved. Doctrine is absolutely finished and complete. But traditions are how we treat doctrines and how we work out our faith. And doctrines are things that can change or should change, perhaps with time and different eras of society. But sometimes people will treat tradition as doctrine, as the Jews did. We've seen that in what we call the fundamental church today. Many of the traditions that were formed, such as having on the stage a piano and perhaps an organ and nothing else. And what came on the scene were guitars and trumpets and other types of instruments, and that could not be allowed. So many of the fundamentalists condemned that. Fundamentalists would condemn anything that was a change from what it was. Much of the tradition was that if you came to church on a Sunday, you, as a man, would wear a suit and a tie, a three-piece suit if possible there, and you would carry a big King James Bible with you to church. And ladies, of course, you realize what you were to wear, a long skirt or something of that nature there, and little jewelry, if anything at all, and makeup, well, that was certainly not to be worn as well. And so we had all these traditions about that. In the church, we would never have any music except what would be in the hymn book that was in the pew in front of you in the little slot there, and you would sing those hymns from there. Praise songs were out or anything like that. And if you did anything to change, there was war in the church, war in the music world, war in the Bible translation world, right? Why? Because doctrine had become tradition, or tradition had become doctrine. And that's what the Jews had done too. And they had come up with 613 rules and regulations that everyone had to follow. And if you didn't follow it, God was unhappy and displeased in heaven. So the Jewish scribes were the ones who really promoted that along the way. And typically, they would never be followers of another teacher. They wanted people to follow them. So here comes this scribe who is a teacher of the law. And what does he say? This is shocking. He says, "Teacher, I will follow you." And what did he call Jesus? A teacher, a scribe. He called him a rabbi. Now that was a term that was only given to those who were graduates of the seminaries of the Jews. Jesus never went to any theology school. So to give him the term teacher was really very demeaning for this scribe himself. So it was very possible that this man really wanted to follow Jesus. So as he says this, "I will follow you," you would think right now that apparently he was willing to give up everything about himself, his personal spiritual life, to follow Jesus. And this was most admirable. And the promise here, of course, was expressed. But Jesus says to him the price it cost to follow him. Now, how did Jesus respond? Did he mock him because he was a scribe and that he was a traditionalist? Did he tell him to go away? He had no need for him. No, he didn't do that at all. He did not reject him, but he did begin to explain to him the high cost of discipleship, which apparently the scribe didn't know or didn't understand. And so what does Jesus say? He says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man," he says to the scribe, "has no place to lay his head." Now, of course, what he's talking about here the whole concept of what Jesus had. And if he was going to follow Jesus, he would have the same thing. Jesus was saying to him, "Look, I have nothing. Even birds and even foxes have something. They have a place. I don't own anything. I don't even have a home that I can call my own. I am simply going forth and trusting my Heavenly Father to provide for me on a day-to-day basis anything that I might need." So what was he saying? He was saying that if you want to follow me and be an apprentice of me, this is not going to lead you to some future position with a higher religious pursuit. It will not give you some doctorate degree by following me, nor will it get you any social acclaim. In fact, it's going to be the opposite of that. If you will follow me, you will lose everything. Now, this is why the scribe said nothing. And as far as we know, he turned around and walked away very disheartened. But you know, there was another great Jewish religious leader. His name was the Apostle Paul. And you know, the Apostle Paul understood what it cost to follow Jesus. He said in Philippians 3:8, I count as loss everything because of the surpassing wealth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, Paul said, I have suffered the loss of everything and count them as rubbish. He said, I don't care. I have given up everything to follow Jesus, and it's worth it in order that I might gain Christ. And isn't that what Jesus has said to anyone who really wants to follow him? Think about that now. If you truly yield yourself to Jesus Christ and you continue to follow him, you'll find that your past life will disappear from you and a whole new life will open up before you. Now, it might be a life of poverty. It doesn't mean that everyone who becomes a believer in Christ goes into poverty, not at all. But Jesus bore that particular curse here. And Matthew was focusing on what we might call the fullness of radical discipleship, fullness of radical belief that everyone and anyone has to be willing to receive to follow Jesus. And as I said, has to be willing. Doesn't mean God is going to call you into every one of those areas. And to some people he does, and to others he doesn't, as we're going to see. So this seeking searcher, the scribe, probably hung his head down and realized that he was not going to get what he thought he would get out of following Jesus. So to follow Jesus, let's face it, no matter who you are, you have to count the cost. And unfortunately, this is something we don't call people to do. And even if you're going to witness for Jesus Christ, when you come down to the very witnessing of what you tell a person Jesus wants from you, you really have to ask them to count the cost before they make a decision to say, I will follow Jesus. I've told this story, I think, before. When I was first saved, I was so excited about the salvation experience, I wanted my mother to be saved. And she was coming to visit us. We lived in Florida at that time. She lived in New York. And she came down to visit us. And one night, about the second night she was with us, I sat her down in the living room when it was quiet and the little ones were in bed. And Eartha was off doing something. And I told my mother the whole gospel of how I came to know Christ as my Savior. And I said to her, does this make sense to you? And she said, yes, it does. But then I said to her, but Mom, you need to count the cost. If you're going to follow Jesus, it may mean there's things in your life that you're going to have to give up. There's things that you do or people that you know that you may have to separate from. I don't know what it would be. All I'm saying to you, Mom, is that if you profess to believe in Jesus Christ and you want to pray to have him come into your life, count the cost. And as I said those things to her, even though she said yes, she would like to become a believer in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, it was as if a steel door came ramming down in front of me, in front of her. Wham! And she said, no, I've changed my mind. That's not for me. Oh, my heart was broken. My heart was broken for 25 years. And I prayed for my mother all the time, and she wanted nothing to do with my faith and my religion as I grew in Christ and as I was called to go out in ministry and so forth. Oh, there were times when there was some crisis in my mother's life. She would call and say, Dennis, please pray for me for this need. And I'd say, Mom, you can pray too if you ask Christ to come into your life. And there was silence on the phone, and she would go on to others, some conversation there. But finally, my mother, as she reached the age of 89 years of age, she came down with Alzheimer's. And she no longer knew virtually who she was or what she was doing. And yet she had not received Christ. And I knew death was coming for her. And Ursa and I prayed and I said, oh God, please help me to witness to my mother one more time, even though now she doesn't understand things. And I prayed, would you just open her mind to a moment when she could listen and hear? And we were going up to the rest home where she was to visit with her in upstate New York. And we went to visit her. And sure enough, just before this, I spoke the gospel to her, and God opened her mind to listen, and she heard the gospel, and I said to her, Mom, isn't it time that you received Jesus Christ? And she said, yes, I want that more than anything else in my life right now. And I said, let's pray together for these very things. And I said, remember way back when I shared the gospel with you and you didn't want him? She says, I want him now. And she prayed to receive Christ. It was the most wonderful thing. And right after that, the Alzheimer's took over again, and she didn't know who she was. I have to believe it was real, and God opened her heart. My point is that, really, you must count the cost, whatever it is. And if you're a believer today, you know that you did count that cost. But I want to show you through these two men how important it is that Jesus is teaching an illustration for us to follow. Now, in this process here, how do we relate today to what was spoken on that day there? Well, think about this. Even today, if you desire to be a believer and you desire to follow Christ, let's face it, you must be willing to do whatever Jesus asks of you. When you go to witness for Jesus Christ, just don't tell people to trust in Jesus or believe in him. The devils believe, the Bible says in James 2:19, and they tremble. They're not saved, but they know who Jesus is. They know Christ died on the cross. They know that he paid for the sins of the world. But they are not trusting in him because they want nothing to do with him. So if you want to believe and you want to be saved, it's more than just a mental assent of the mind. It's a commitment of the life and the heart and the will. The will must reach out and surrender to Jesus Christ, whatever he would ask us to do and whatever he wants us to be. And when you do that, you become a believer and a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, this second man is very interesting here, because the question is, would you be willing to give up whatever it is that you are holding on to follow Jesus Christ? As I said, some of us, there's a lot that we don't have to give up. Our lives go on wherever we are, and we can become a believer. But the question is, would you have been willing if Jesus asked you to give it up? Now, that's very apparent in the lives of people who go out for a full-time service for the Lord, say a missionary or a pastor. The first thing that happens when you answer that call is, and every pastor and missionary knows, that there's a personal price to be paid. You might have to give up your home. You might have to give up close family ties. You might have to give up a good job or an occupation. You might have to give up lifelong friends to follow and serve Christ wherever he would call you to go, because that's what it costs to follow Jesus. I think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 verse 8. You know, the scripture says, God said, whom shall I send? And Isaiah looked up and he said, here am I, Lord, send me. Did you ever cry that out to the Lord? If you've never cried that out to the Lord, try it someday and ask the Lord. Don't be afraid. God will never send you anywhere or ever ask you to do anything or to give up anything that he won't give you the strength and power to do it as well. Remember that. And as a result of that, that's where the blessing comes in. Now, right here, the Lord could look on the heart of this Jewish scribe, and he saw within that his real desire was not to follow what Jesus wanted. He was looking for some type of fame in which he could get as a new prominent teacher and a scribe who'd followed this new found teacher. So we don't know what the scribe did, but he walked away. And then the next man comes along. Look, Jesus replied, foxes and have dens and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But then another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And how did Jesus respond to that? He said, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Now, this next one was another man who probably heard the previous response of the scribe. And in his heart, what did he say? I'm willing to give up everything. I'm willing to follow Jesus and give up what I have, if that's what he asked me to do. But first, let me go and bury my father. Now, this phrase, let me go and bury my father, was a Mideastern thing that referred to more than just burying the father. It meant that I'm going to work in my father's home and life, maybe his job and ministry. I'm going to do everything I can to serve my dad, and when he dies, I will then inherit all that he has. So this man was simply saying, listen here, the request was, I'm going to follow you, Lord Jesus, but first I must delay for something. And Jesus looked on the heart of this man and knew there was a rivalry in his life. He was willing to serve Jesus, but only after he would have some earthly security that had been set aside and permitted. Discipleship, in other words, would be on his terms. You know, there's many people who want to come to Christ on their terms. They're saying, well, I'm going to invite Jesus in, but I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to be this, and I'm not going to follow this, and I'm not going to change this. Or I'll follow him after I fulfill the desires of my heart, and my terms I will follow. So, ask yourself, does anything in your life take precedence over loving, worshiping, serving Jesus and his church? And if so, the Lord doesn't want or accept your service either. Now that sounds pretty harsh, but that's what Jesus did. What he did here was pretty harsh with these two men who wanted to follow him. And they stood up and said, I will follow you. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to accept the terms that you offer. Still, others will say, in a real sense, think about this. I would say, perhaps, maybe that's a good 80-90% of people in churches in America today who have made a profession of faith to follow Jesus. They say, well, I'll follow Jesus. Well, after my child's birthday party, or my kid finishes college, or I've saved enough and worked enough quarters for a comfortable retirement, or when my house is paid off, or something like that. I'll follow Jesus and even join the church. And moreover, I'll attend worship services, well, from time to time, maybe Bible studies. I'll participate in some fellowship times, well, even more, on a work day. I'll even come out to church and work on a work day. But then again, maybe not, when only my neighbors or relatives' friends aren't visiting, or maybe there's no school event for my kids, or my favorite TV program won't be on when that event is going on, or something like that. And of course, when the hunting season is over, well, then I'll be able to be there to do things. Have you ever heard those things? I mean, as a pastor for 34 years in full-time ministry, I heard so many of those things, why people couldn't really serve the Lord in that capacity or for that. Well, you get the message. Jesus did too. And as a result of that, he said, this disciple, his barrier was first need for personal wealth and happiness and security first. But the Lord rejects this man's offer of servanthood and said, I don't think I want it. And Jesus saw through the man's excuse. The point is, Jesus doesn't accept anybody or anything who's going to give him second place or second fiddle in their lives. He must be number one. In all things, the Bible says, Christ must have the preeminence. Does Jesus have preeminence in your life? You know, evaluate yourself and your life, because that's what Jesus is saying. You cannot say, me first. It's that acrostic joy. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. That's where the joy and, of course, the real discipleship comes in. So, it's important to see that. Now, Jesus makes clear here that to receive him requires what? It's total commitment and nothing less. Now, that's pretty harsh. And if you go out giving the gospel on those terms, how many people really have accepted those terms and come to Jesus? Maybe you haven't accepted those terms and come to Jesus. Maybe you need to reevaluate your life to find out whether or not you really are a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, oh, wait a minute, Pastor, you're getting this confused. What Jesus was saying here, this total commitment, was for discipleship, to be a disciple and follow him. It's not to be a believer in Christ. I beg to differ with you. It's to be a believer in Christ, because only a believer in Christ can be a disciple as well. Now, if you don't believe me, you turn to Matthew 10, read verses 34 to 38. Do that on your own there and take a look. Matthew 10, 34 to 38, you'll see that this is exactly what I'm saying, because this is what it means to be saved. So here were these two men, these seeking searchers, and each one had different excuses. One came to perhaps bolster himself and his fame and his relationship with his other scribes and the Pharisees to say, I've been with this teacher and I've been able to follow him and learn some new things and add it to my repertoire of my life. And this other man said, oh, I'm gonna follow and give up everything, but only when I've got the security of life around me. And how important that can be and should be. I could tell you some stories about that in my own personal life with my wife when we went out in ministry and did some missionary work. When we went, I'm not going to go into detail, but I went into a form of missionary work. And before I went in ministry, my wife and I, we owned our home, and we sold the home, and we sold it at a substantial profit. So we had money in the bank. And you know, it's very easy to serve God when you have money in the bank, because when things aren't going as well and maybe this isn't there, well, you could always draw on that money in the bank for if you had need. Well, God decided that he was going to make sure that all that money in the bank would disappear. And when the day came when that money had fully disappeared, Ursa and I had to absolutely, totally trust the Lord. That was an experience. I just want you to know that. Because we had to trust him for everything. And guess what? God met those needs when we trusted him. And we formed a life of faith, living for and serving Jesus. So I just want you to know, you can depend upon Jesus if you're willing to. And the world and its goods you don't need for that purpose. And indeed, it's a great reminder to us all. All right, now we move along, because now we come to the surging storm, and we have to ask ourselves here, what was the result? It appears that after a grueling 12 hours of work, let's say, Jesus was truly tired, and so he gets on board the ship, and he lays his head on a cushion of straw, and maybe covered himself with a tarp, and Jesus went to sleep. Notice those three words at the end of verse 24. Jesus was sleeping. Now, when they got into the boat, the disciples launched out. He goes into the stern of the ship. Now, let me just give you a little scenario. It was probably a hot summer day. Normally on the Sea of Galilee, storms could come up during the day because cold winds of the mount to the north would sweep down on the lake and hit the hot, warm air, and that would create a storm. So storms were not too unrealistic on the Sea of Galilee. But never at night. Night, it got cool. The weather was even there. The storms never hit at night. So this crossing over the sea to the other shore, the barren shore, was probably going to be a very comfortable nightly cruise for them. Now, the Sea of Galilee was 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. It had a circumference of about 33 miles there. The lake had a maximum depth of about 140 feet. And it was the lowest freshwater lake on earth. The lake was fed partially by underground springs, but its main source, north to south, was the Jordan River. Nevertheless, Jesus, he was omniscient, remember? He knew that getting in this boat, there was going to be a storm at night. Where did this storm that never came at night come from? How did it all of a sudden come up? Now, they would have seen the weather changing and the storm coming and the cold wind sweeping in here. Good mariners as they were, they would have known about this, but nothing was there. There was no sign whatsoever. So they launch out into the lake and they begin sailing across as Jesus was sleeping. But as Jesus fell asleep, here's my scenario of this. The moment he was asleep, I think demons and the devil himself, swept down out of the atmosphere. The Bible tells us the atmosphere is where they stay. And they greatly began to agitate the waters here. And they caused an unnatural, fierce storm to arise out of nowhere. Lightning flashes, right? Thunder rolls and waves got so high that even the seasoned fishermen here became seriously frightened. But where is Jesus? He's in the stern there, sleeping on a cushion, fast asleep. And while the Lord was virtually unconscious, I guess, this is the only incident in the Bible where we find Jesus asleep. The demons, I believe, raged with their hatred for him and his followers. And I believe they thought, what a perfect time to kill them all. So with this storm, maybe the demons were ranting and chanting, kill them, kill them, kill them all. I don't know. But soon the waves got higher and higher and the water gushed fiercely over the gunwales and the boat began to fill with water and literally was going to sink. And Jesus still was sleeping in the stern of the ship. How is that possible? How could he keep sleeping? Only one way. He was so exhausted, humanly speaking, that he needed that rest and fell asleep. So what did the disciples do? Did they wake him up to have him help them bail water? Not at all. They began bailing water as fast as they could, and the demons began blowing the winds harder and harder. And indeed, it was as if all hell had broken loose and pummeled the little boat and Jesus' flock. Can you picture that? At least I can do that there. And by all laws of physics and gravity, when a ship fills with water, where does it go? It goes down to the bottom of the sea. And this is exactly probably what happened. A furious storm came up on the lake, so the waves swept over the boat, meaning that they went inside the boat, and Jesus was sleeping. Now, as a result of this sleeping here, here's a picture. They finally found the Titanic. We all know about the Titanic. She went down to her grave at 12,000 feet. But no earthly storm or demon attack, if it was that at all, can prevail because the Lord himself was in that ship. And after the disciples did all they could do, they knew it was hopeless. They were going to sink and the crisis take their lives in the process there. You know, it's only then that they went and woke Jesus up. You know, it's like Christians today. We don't need Jesus in our lives until some crisis comes. We can leave here today and maybe have near a thought of the Word of God until some crisis comes this week in our lives. And then we'll begin thinking about the Lord. And if it's a small enough one, you know, we can handle crises ourselves, except when it's beyond our conceivable abilities of any sort. But the Lord of all was in the ship. And here was God come in the flesh. And the text tells us, you know, they really had not yet come to understand who he was. You know who he was because you have the revelation of God. He was the infinite God-man. This was the Creator God sleeping in that ship. They should have known that, but they had not. Because remember, they were still disciples in making. And aren't we, in a sense, still disciples in making as well? So why is it we often only go to God when all else fails? God doesn't want that for you and me. So the disciples went finally and they woke him and said, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. They knew this. And as a result of this, they didn't know what to expect, but they wanted him to be somehow to help them. So you see, when we truly understand who God is, then we'll go to him and we'll realize that he controls not only the storms of life, but the storms of a troubled heart as well. And Jesus' power was the only thing that could calm this down. Now the text says they became frightened. And if you look in your outline sheet, I've given you the synoptic gospels as well. And we can go to the book of Mark for a moment. Verse 38, notice what it says. Jesus is in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? What a different phrase that is. They became so frightened, they actually accused Jesus of not caring if they were going to die. You know, sometimes we do this when we approach terrible storms in our life. We blame God. We say, God, You don't really care about us. If you really cared about us, you would have never allowed this storm to come into our lives. But it's the opposite. God allows storms in the lives of believers for what purpose? To strengthen us and to draw us closer to us, to Himself, and to show us sometimes maybe we've been on a wrong path and we need to make changes in the process there. Indeed, the Lord cared about them because He knew the storm was coming Himself. You know, too bad the disciples didn't know that old hymn. We've never sung it, of course, but it's entitled, maybe some of you know it, Master, the Tempest is Raging. Anyone ever hear that song? It's in the hymn books. Let me put it on the screen for you here. Listen what it says. Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky are shattering with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep? And then the refrain. The winds and the waves shall obey thy will. Peace, be still. And it goes on to say, whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea or demons or men or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace be still. Peace be still. Isn't that a wonderful song? And it all speaks of this particular instance in the book of Matthew. So, Jesus is in the stern, sleeping on a cushion there, and the disciples say, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? But as the writer of the song says, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of the ocean, the earth, and the skies. Of course Jesus cares. He arose and he immediately rebuked the storm, and immediately the Bible says there was a great calm. Now Jesus did not stop with calming the elements, mind you, for the greatest danger was not the wind or the waves, it was the unbelief in the heart of the disciples. So back to the book of Matthew. Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and what happened? It was completely calm. I grew up in New York on Long Island, and I had the ocean by my side all the time. I loved fishing all the time in the ocean. I often went to the seashore, and very often when there was a storm or a hurricane that would come in off the Atlantic Ocean there, I would watch that. And when the hurricane would disappear and die, guess what? The waters and waves did not die down. You know how long it took for the waves to die down back to the calmness it was before? At least 7 or 8 days, maybe even 10 days before those waves would stop that constant pounding from there. But what does it say here? When he rebuked the wind and the waves, boom! Instantly, there was a sea of glass. It was totally calm. Nothing earthly could ever cause that except God himself. In an instant at the words of Jesus. And Mark 4 verse 39, notice what it says on your sheet there. He said, quiet, be still. And immediately the winds and the waves obeyed him. Another songwriter, William Cowper, captured the power and glory of this moment in his song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. God moves in mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Isn't that what happens when these trials come into our life and we cry out to God and he meets our needs? It's so much mercy and blessings break on our heads. Now, how did they respond when they saw a sea of glass? When Jesus stood up and rebuked the winds and the waves and said, notice, quiet, be still. That's all he said there. They were rejoicing and dancing in the boat, right? No, they were not. They were terrified. That's what it says in Mark 4, verse 41. They were terrified with fear. It was unbelievable because now they realized that this man, Jesus Christ, was more than a man. He was more than a good teacher. He was more than a man come from God. This man had to be the Creator God come in flesh. No one else could do what he just did besides healing the sick and the lame and driving out demons. And Luke 8 verse 25, they said, who is this man? What kind of man is this that even the winds and wave obey him? You see, they were coming to understand whom they served. And so, you know, you and I, we have to ask ourselves, do we understand who this man is, Jesus Christ, whom we serve? You know, even to this day, there's two types of thoughts of Jesus in the minds of those who claim to follow Jesus. There's the human Jesus, and there's the infinite God-man Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is the human one, he's the one who will always show you his unlimited love. He will always show you compassion and gentleness and promise in the end to save everybody. And he'll always forgive us all our sins no matter what. A Jesus that requires nothing more than what you want to give him. He's very satisfied with whatever you give him. And he's always satisfied with any paltry gifts that you give back to him as well. And whatever leftover love you may have or may not have in return. Jesus accepts that. A Jesus who leaves you as you is, with no changes. He doesn't require any changes. And he won't make you feel guilty at all. And he'll welcome you into heaven with great praise. That's the human Jesus that people follow. But there's the one now the disciples were learning was in the boat with them. And that was the infinite God-man who cried out, "Quiet, be still." And the winds and the waves obeyed him. And the one who created the worlds with his word, who raised the dead back to life, who healed all sicknesses and the lame and the demon possessed. And he is the omnipotent God who rules over all, who demands all from those who follow him. And he demands our daily allegiance to be his when he calls, who claims the right to fully direct your life and fully direct my life, and the God of wrath and judgment against all rebellion and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. And all of us here bow the knee to this great God-man, Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we enter into the fullness of his blessings as well. Well, that night, as the little ship silently crossed the sea of calm, the disciples learned that he was not number one, the human Jesus. They learned that he was number two, the omnipotent, infinite God-man, who had the right to control every aspect of their lives. And I'm sure they bowed the knee at that time and cried out for Jesus to love them and save them. So I say to you, if you've never cried out for Jesus to save you, this Jesus to save you, you've never known what salvation is. The human Jesus cannot save you. The infinite God-man can, and he will. So let's apply these things today, all right? A couple of ways. Number one, although Jesus was with them in the boat, it didn't stop the storms of life from crashing in on them. So in like manner, when it happens to you and me, we should not fear for the Lord that he can help our needs if we just seek him and ask him. And that's exactly what it is. God brings the storms in our lives so that we would draw closer to him and that we would infinitely give ourselves afresh to him. Is there any area of your life you need to give afresh to the Lord Jesus? It's time to do it right now. Number two, I sat in a teaching ministry under a great man of God, Dr. Warren Wiersbe. And he said something in my early days when I was first saved. I sat right in the front pew and I remember it. He said, "A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted." Oh, that hit me broadside. Boom! A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. It was right there. I cried out to the Lord and I said, "I want you to trust to test my faith. I want a faith that can be trusted." And boy, did God do that. Don't ever ask for that. I want you to know that. Unless you want that faith to be trusted. But he gave me a faith that could be trusted. And I'm thankful for that. So, and as a result of that, have you recognized God's test in your life to build your faith? How do you respond? Here's the third one. In the midst of severe trials and circumstances, we fret, don't we? We cry. Some of us sulk at times. We even get angry with God. And yet we should heed his words, "Quiet, be still." And that's beautiful words for your life and mine. for all the days we walk with him, when the waters start to churn around us, and when the skies darken, and when the thunder strikes, and we feel the pressure of the storm, you will be able to stand because the omnipotent God-man is in your ship. He's in mine by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by God's grace, we will stand. Let's stand and close with prayer. Father God, I pray that each and every one of us here, that whatever the words of this message today has helped them and encouraged them in their walk of faith. And if there's anyone here who really needs a walk of faith and needs a real Bible-believing experience and to trust in the infinite God-man Jesus Christ, I pray today they'll make that fresh new commitment to say, "Oh God, I give you my all. I want nothing but your will and your right to rule in my life. There's nothing I'm holding back. Whatever you would want from me, I'm willing to give it if you call me today." And if they will just pray a prayer like that, the Holy Spirit will just rush in and save their soul and give them eternal life and a new heart and life to walk with Jesus. For those of us that have it, I pray that we've been comforted and encouraged, and it will continue to see, as the disciples did, how much this man, Christ Jesus, was the infinite God in flesh, and how he can walk and rule in our lives as we yield day by day. This we ask in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.